He says the reason for this is that because they do not care about the property of others, this is Bava Kamma 38.8, because they do not care about the property of others, they are punished so that they should not habituate themselves to cause damage. In light of what is stated in the Gemara, this I'm quoting the Meiri, this applies only to the nations that are not bound by the ways of religions and laws. As it says in the Gemara, quote, he saw that the Noahites did not observe the seven commandments that they had accepted, and so he permitted their property. And the Meiri adds, so long as justice condemns them to this. Thus, as long as they observe the seven commandments, their law with respect to us is the same as our law with respect to them, and we do not favor ourselves. This, then, is certainly the case with regard to the nations that are bound by the ways of religions and laws. The Meiri, in short, eliminates really all distinctions in matters of civil and criminal law between Jews and the nations that are bound by the ways of religion, all of them. It is an obligation not only to save the life of a decent non-Jew, but to save it even on the Sabbath. The Meiri is simply wipes out the distinctions on the grounds of this claim. In sum, then, HaMeiri's essential position can be encapsulated in three basic propositions. One, discriminatory laws do not apply to decent societies. Two, such societies exist only where there is a belief in a single cosmic deity. And three, such a belief places its adherents, whether Jews or non-Jews, outside the category of worshippers of Avodah Zarah, even if they make errors as far-reaching as those of Christians in their understanding of that God, of that cosmic deity. While to the best of my knowledge, as I've already said, no other Jewish authority of any standing ever endorsed Proposition 3, that is, that there's no Avodah Zarah at all for Jew or Gentile, as long as you believe in a cosmic deity, even if you understand him in a Trinitarian and incarnationist fashion. To the best of my knowledge, no other Jewish authority of any standing ever endorsed this proposition. And I would like to believe that I'm wrong about the Meiri as well. The position that many of these laws do not apply to Christians, let alone Muslims, was affirmed by mainstream authorities. That is, for most of these issues, not all of them, but for most of these issues, there is significant support for HaMeiri's position in pre-19th century Jewish authorities. There's a very well-known passage, for example, in the Be'er HaGolah, which is a standard commentary on the Shulchan Aruch, which points to Christian belief in creation and the Exodus and the revelation at Sinai, and notes a remark in Tosafot that the intention of Christians is to the creator of heaven and earth, and makes the point that Jews live under Christian protection. I need to emphasize, I don't have the time to go through this Tosafot in any detail at all, but the Tosafot that has, I think, been misunderstood to say that partnership between Jesus and God is not Avodah Zarah for non-Jews does say that when the Christians say God, their intention is to the creator of heaven or the creator of heaven and earth. That is, in some very important sense, Christians worship the true God. In that sense, it is true that Tosafot draws a deep distinction between Christianity and standard expressions of Avodah Zarah. Moreover, with respect to the larger crucial question of whether a category of Avodah Zarah that is materially different from other kinds of Avodah Zarah, what one critic of mine told me in a private conversation is Avodah Zarah light. Whether Avodah Zarah light is a coherent category in Judaism, from that perspective, even what I think is the erroneous understanding that Tosfot exempted Christians from the Gentiles from the prohibition against partnership has great relevance. Authorities who attributed this view to Tosfot held the position that a theology called Christianity exists in which an act that would be Avodah Zarah if performed by a Jew is permissible if performed by a Gentile. clearly their instinct did not rebel against the principle that there can be a form of avodah zarah that is less serious than the norm. And from that perspective, when we look at the application of discriminatory legislation, this distinction may very well be sufficient to exempt Christians from such discrimination, and I think that is the position in Be'er HaGolah and elsewhere. Now, there is another issue that comes up in contemporary times, a question that was not addressed by those earlier solutions. What about decent secular societies and decent secular individuals who live in them? Here we confront what I call the Meiri's second proposition, that decent societies require a belief or exist only in conjunction with a belief in a cosmic deity. And the formulation in the Be'er HaGolah is very similar. They believe in creation and so on. These positions propose a link between moral behavior and belief in a single cosmic god. But if the ethical argument that decent societies deserve decent treatment in what I call Proposition 1 in the Meiri is sufficient, then evidence of a just, enforced, largely obeyed legal system should be sufficient to trigger exemption from the discriminatory laws without regard to religious underpinnings. That is, one does not have to say you have an apparently decent system of justice, but you don't believe in you don't believe in Christianity anymore. You are secular, and therefore discrimination gets reimposed. There is something a little bit peculiar about saying that if you stop engaging in your form of avodah zarah, a typical avodah zarah light, but avodah zarah nonetheless, if you stop engaging in that avodah zarah, we start discriminating against you. This is an intuitively difficult proposition to maintain, and I don't think that there is any need to maintain it. Now, the view that non-Jewish behavior rather than theology determines how Jews should treat them is at least implicit in a relatively recent English essay by Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, to whom I return. And here it's not dependent on my recollection, but it's written. He argues that love of other Jews must be blind, but love of non-Jews, which he sees as an obligation expressed in the rabbinic principle called love of people, Ahavat HaBriyot, is grounded in the intellect and varies with the degree to which non-Jews lead moral lives and treat Jews decently. He maintains that the discriminatory laws against non-Jews result only from their status as evildoers. Non-Jews who behave righteously by following the six Noahide laws other than Avodah Zarah are not considered evil as long as their theological error was inherited, as the Talmud suggests about pagans in the diaspora, and is thus considered inadvertent or even a result of compulsion. He cites a response of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, which says in a more full quotation than he provides, the following. This is Rabbi Yaakov Emden. The sages declared, the Gentiles outside the land of Israel are not worshippers of Avodah Zarah because they follow the custom of their ancestors, unquote. Therefore, their blood is precious in our eyes and would remain so even if we were ruling over them, so that they were conquered under our control in our own land. After all, the sages said, even with respect to full-fledged idolaters, that one does not lower them into a pit. How much more is this so in the diaspora, where we take refuge under their protection? We are then obligated to protect them with all our ability and save them from death and from any loss or damage, to the point where even guarding their property should be a labor of love. And so we return to HaMeir. Regardless of whether or not he himself envisioned such a possibility, his analysis allows for the conclusion that a social and legal system that follows the norms of decent conduct is sufficient to propel a society into the category of civilized nations, even if it is not technically bound by the laws of religions. Now, the decision to rule in accordance with the Meiri is a strong step because, as I said, his is not a majority opinion among early authorities. But It is the case that there is an impressive list of 19th and 20th century rabbis of real stature. Generally, and this is an interesting issue for historians to and sociologists to discuss, generally from Western and Central Europe and the United States, who have explicitly affirmed that the Meiri's position is the position that, in accordance with which we should rule. I've already mentioned Rabbi Yechiel Weinberg, who says so explicitly, and Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, who says so explicitly, and they were not alone. Rabbi Isaac Herzog, the first chief rabbi of the State of Israel, indicated that one could legitimately rely upon HaMeiri's view. The elder Rav Kook wrote explicitly, quote, that the correct position, Ha'ikar, is that of HaMeiri, that all nations bound by decent practices between man and his fellow man are considered as Gerim Toshavim, that is, resident aliens, with respect to all obligations involving human beings. And a similar approach was affirmed by Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, Rav David Svi Hoffman, and Rabbi Chaim David Halevi, a little bit less known. The distinguished decisor, the Baal Tzitz Eliezer, Rabbi Eliezer Waldenberg, pointed to HaMeiri's position, denied the plausibility of the notion that he had constructed his approach out of fear of censorship and the desire for peace, and concluded that his position can serve as, quote, a paradigmatic source. That's my translation of Makor Beit Av, as we come to consider these problems regarding the nations in our age, unquote. Finally, Rabbi Yosef Eliyahu Henkin wrote a remarkable essay asserting that Noahides are not commanded regarding partnership, referring with approval to a strongly positive passage about non-Jews in the commentary of Tiferet Yisrael on Avot, wondering whether even those contemporary non-Jews who bow to images really worship them, insisting that the vast majority of today's Gentiles are resident aliens, a category that he says does not require a formal declaration before a court for most purposes, and arguing that both the judicial procedures and punishments characterizing Noahide law are discretionary. Now, beyond the fundamental endorsement of HaMeiri's position, the link between civilized status and theism and belief in God would have to be severed, but I think, as I told you, that is a legitimate step, a motivation for which would be in the post-Sakes belief that those positions best reflect the moral teachings of the Torah and hence the true will of God. In certain circles, it's become fashionable to speak with disdain of HaMeiri as a halachic authority. Sometimes, I'm afraid, precisely in the context of his views about non-Jews. This assessment was not shared by the author of the Shita Mekubetzet, one of the greatest experts in the period of the Rishonim, of the medieval authorities. The author of the Shita Mekubetzet has a line in which he describes the Amudei HaHora'ah, the pillars of halachic decision-making, the Rif, the Rambam, the Ramah, the Rosh, and the Meiri. And I do not think we need to apologize for accepting the judgment of Rabbis Hirsch, Hoffman, Cook, Herzog, Halevi, Weinberg, Waldenberg, Henkin, and Soloveitchik as the basis for endorsing the position of an authority, including in such august company, by a man like the author of the Shita Mekubetzet. And finally, just a few words about a related issue, and that has to do with non-Jews' eligibility for a portion in the world to come. It's very well known that the Rambam, I'm near the very end, it is very well known that the Rambam, based on a passage in a text called Mishnat Rabbi Eliezer, requires the observance of the seven Noahide commandments out of a belief that they were revealed by God. It is reasonably well known that he sets forth a more lenient criterion in a letter, whose authenticity, to be sure, has been questioned, where he asserts that what matters is the intention of the heart, so that a non-Jew who has achieved knowledge of God and developed good character traits will enter the world to come. Now, since it obviously cannot be taken for granted that a non-Jew who meets these criteria will automatically observe every detail of the seven Noahide laws, like eating a limb torn from a living animal in all its details, it appears to follow that a Noahide may not have to achieve a perfect score in observing his commandments to be eligible for eternal life. On this point, there is an extremely important and little-known observation in the response of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, to which I have already alluded. And here is a quotation from Rabbi Yaakov Emden. If Noahides violate their commandments, they are punished. And ultimately, they achieve restoration, yesh lahem tikkun, after they have received their punishment. They have a dwelling place and portion in the world to come in accordance with what is appropriate for them. The sages have said the pious of the nations of the world have a portion in the world to come. They did not say the sinners of the nations of the world are judged for untold generations. Such an eternal punishment would apply only to a special category of sinner, as is the case with respect to Jews as well. But other sinners, Jews and Gentiles, are not punished forever, but rather achieve a restored state. Unquote. Since, as we've seen earlier, Rabbi Emden is explicitly discussing Gentiles who engage in what would be culpable avodah zarah, if not for the fact that they're following their ancestors' customs, it's clear that such behavior, such avodah zarah, does not exclude them, in his view, from the category of those who ultimately achieve a portion in the world to come. And all this is apparently so despite the fact that Rabbi Emden, famously, in a response to an inquiry from Mendelssohn, defended the Rambam's view that salvation of non-Jews depends upon their acknowledging the source of the Noahide covenant in divine revelation. In his classic commentary to the Mishnah, to which I already alluded, Tiferet Yisrael, Rabbi Israel Lifshitz unequivocally affirms that Christians have a portion in the world to come. With specific reference to Johannes Reuchlin, who defended the Talmud against attack in the early 16th century, he argues that it is unimaginable that God would not reward a man who struggled successfully to defend the Talmud and was consequently driven to an embittered death by anti-Semites. And elsewhere in his commentary, he insists that even non-Jews who are less than fully righteous, beinonim, have a portion in the world to come, since the Mishnah specifies that Bilam, who is of course an exemplar of extraordinary evil, is denied such a portion. And so, I conclude with two paragraphs. I want to address a question that lurks beneath the surface of this entire discussion. If we choose to follow a minority position, or even carve out a new variant of that position, because we feel a powerful moral imperative to do so, are we not running the risk of suggesting that the majority of great Jewish authorities through the ages suffered from a severe moral failing? For two complementary reasons, I do not believe that this is the case. First, people who lived in a society that attempted with considerable success to degrade and humiliate them would have understandably felt little motivation to qualify and reinterpret explicit directives in the Talmud. When a Holocaust survivor says something sharply pejorative about all, quote, goyim, I react very differently than I do when an American-born Jew, or I would add a Canadian-born Jew below the age of 50, says the same thing. There is nothing remarkable in the acceptance of discriminatory laws by most medieval Jews. What is remarkable is Hameiri's striking reassessment. Second, there is the fundamental point that halakha is ultimately rooted in the word of God. With various degrees of success, we all set aside moral qualms, we meaning Orthodox Jews, all set aside moral qualms with respect to absolutely unambiguous divine directives that appear problematic to us. In the context of authentic Judaism, submission to the divine will is paramount, and suppression of some humane instincts in the face of clear-cut halakha may be necessary. To ascribe moral failings to the rabbinic authorities of an oppressed people for failure to reinterpret the straightforward meaning of sacred texts discriminating against their persecutors is inappropriate, unfair, insensitive, and incorrect. But this does not mean that we must suppress our own moral instincts when we honestly see them as consistent with, even generated by, the values and teachings of the Torah writ large. We have a stellar array of authorities upon whom we can rely, and our religiously informed ethical instincts have a role to play as we examine text and tradition to reach a conception of our relationship to non-Jews that will honor the universal mission assigned to the children of Abraham.
Thank you. The hour is late, and Dr. Berger has a plane to catch. But we'll take one or two questions, and then if you want to drive him to the airport, you can ask him in the car. Okay, hold on. Yes.
I just have a very simple question about Hameiri and all the rabbis who agree with his position. Doesn't their societal surroundings, the time they live in, influence the decision? Because it seems like 19th, 20th century, and I don't know about Hameiri, it seems like they were living in a society which was egalitarian, so their decision kind of went.
I answer that certainly as a historian, but I don't bifurcate in this case. My answer to that question is yes. Yes. I have no doubt that the decision to rule in accordance with the Meiri's position because of certain deeply felt moral instincts is something that emerged specifically among rabbinic authorities who lived in societies that had an egalitarian ethos, with the exception of the Meiri himself, who did not. That raises a larger question in terms of religious outlook, and that is whether that is illegitimate religiously, or whether certain experiences and certain insights that one gains from seeing a different sort of non-Jew from the one seen by medieval Jews or by ancient rabbis, but in any case, let's leave it with medieval Jews, does not in effect enable rabbinic authorities to perceive the message of the Torah in a way that is in fact the deeper intent of the Torah. The Torah is the word of God. God sees the world whole. Human beings see the world in part. And for one who believes that these passages that need to be interpreted emerge from the word of God, it can well be that their meaning emerges in its fullness for human beings who have been exposed to a certain sort of reality to which earlier human beings, even the greatest of rabbis, were not exposed. I mean, this is true with respect to the interpretation of the Torah in the narrow sense. I once wrote something, and I won't elaborate, I once wrote something about the issue of the ascribing of moral failings to biblical personalities, and how in the 19th and 20th centuries primarily Orthodox Jewish biblical students of the Bible came to see certain patterns in the book of Genesis, for example, that seemed to indicate that the Torah disapproved of certain kinds of behaviors and that these biblical personalities were punished for them, even though these were behaviors that most earlier Jews considered okay. What I wrote there was that certain new insights, which were created as a result of change in society as well as scholarship, can sometimes enable people to see things in the Torah that are really there but weren't seen before.
First of all, I'd like to thank you, Rabbi Berger, for a very informative lecture. In almost all modern Sforim, this widespread hostility towards Goyim. For example, you always come across the Isur, which of Loi Sechonim, or Loi Techanim, you're not allowed to do a favor to Goy without getting something in return. In the classic texts of Halacha, like Ikros Moshe by Rabbi Feinstein, or Mishneh Berurah by the Chofetz Chaim, they both mention that a Jewish doctor on Shabbos should try to avoid saving a goy's life. Always when you read in the modern Sforum about Akum, it's not that they refer to a Christian as a monotheistic person, but as the old pagans that we should, try to condemn them as much as possible. One final thing: you mentioned the Rambam about the attributes of mercy. But then again, the Rambam in Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, he says if a goy violates any of the laws, even theft, he's chayv misa, he's decapitated. or there's an astonishing halacha in Hilchos Isurei Bia. If a Jew rapes a 3-year-old girl, they, not only is the Jew gets off scot-free, but the girl is executed.
That's not any 3-year-old. Okay. Let's set aside this last thing. The Rambam, it's a line in the Rambam which I wish he hadn't written, and it's not binding on anybody. The Kesef Mishnah says there right away that there's no real source for this position. So let's bracket that. I'm prepared to say that I don't personally have to worry about that, except in terms of why the Rambam said it. But that's not binding in my perspective. The larger question, which has to do with how these texts are in fact dealt with by a contemporary poskim, and there's no question that the attitudes reflected that I argued for in this paper are the attitudes of the authorities I cited, who are significant authorities, but that this larger reassessment, certainly in all its parameters, is not embraced at this point by a majority of the major poskim. Now, not every things then get much more complicated, because in certain cases they do make distinctions, and in other cases they don't. But the sweeping position that I would like to endorse. Everybody understands, I hope, that I am not a posek or anywhere near a posek, but the position that I would like to endorse is far more sweeping than anything that you find in the standard major post scheme, other than the ones I've named. But the ones I've named are not insignificant figures.